Hello, everyone, and welcome to our next episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is number 115. I am Searcher, and he is MD. And the sunshine is out in the Northwest, preparatory for the snow that's coming later this week. So I want to get done with this so I can go for a walk with my wife before it gets dark. So we're kind of under a time crunch here.
Oh, okay. You know, I'm glad you clarified, because that bright white light behind your head, I wasn't sure if that was the sun or if that was just the glory of your personage.
Negative on the glory of my personage. We will be talking about being clothed upon with glory at some point in today's episode. I think that's in section 29, but jump there yet. So last week, MD, you teed up section 28 really well, and we're not going to need to repeat all of that. So I will just summarize it briefly. Oliver Cowdery actually commanded Joseph to change a few words in section 20, where it talks about demonstrating by their works. He thought that it should have been demonstrate by their faith. And he took it upon himself to command Joseph to take those words out, that priestcraft shall not be among us. So here we have the Lord now giving this revelation to Oliver. And as I read through this, that society back then, people took umbrage and defended their honor. You know, we don't really realize to what extent they would do that until you realize that they would have duels sometimes over certain things and shoot each other over their honor. You know, the Lord is talking down Oliver here, not talking down to him. He's embracing him and helping him. And you can see how if Joseph were just making this revelation up, he could just be, you know, railing on Oliver. But that's not what's going on here. I love the tone of this. It's corrective in nature, but it also teaches correct principles. Do you have any other kind of high-level overview or something to say before we get into the text?
Yeah, so there's actually some other historical context. Because at the same time that the Lord is choosing to talk to Oliver about how he is going to interact with Joseph and the rest of the church, we also have this issue of Hiram Page, who's got his own seer stone and is bringing forth revelations. And so in the history of the church, Joseph wrote, "To our great grief, however, we soon found that Satan had been laying in wait to deceive and seeking whom he might devour. Brother Hiram Page had in his possession a certain stone by which he had obtained certain revelations concerning the upbuilding of Zion, the order of the church, etc., all of which were entirely at variance with the order of God's house as laid down in the New Testament, as well as in our late revelations." And I'll just pause right there. Yet another example of how you can detect false revelations. If they contradict what the New Testament says, if they contradict what Joseph has already brought forth, it's a false revelation. Joseph goes on, "As a conference meeting had been appointed for the 26th of September, I thought it wisdom not to do much until the conference should meet. Finding, however, that many, especially the Whitmer family and Oliver Cowdery, were believing much in the things set forth by this stone, we thought best to inquire of the Lord concerning so important a matter, and we received the following."
That's great background. The only other thing I would add there is both Oliver and Hiram were married to Whitmer girls. And so this is one big family that's influential in the church. You know, the eight witnesses, David Whitmer was one of the three witnesses. This is a core part of the overall church there. You know, now they're being influenced by Hiram, who is married to Catherine Whitmer. You know, I looked online to see if I could find any record of what those revelations were that he was writing down. I read some reference to the fact that they were destroyed. I don't know if that's a secondhand account, but I couldn't find anything except for the reference that Joseph made to the establishment of Zion and the order of the church. That's the only reference that gives us any sort of hint as to what was in his revelation.
Yeah, I didn't find anything either. I'm assuming based on what it says, Hiram Page acknowledged that they were false, and yeah, I suspect he destroyed it and forgot about it, moved on.
Yeah, we don't hear too much about Hiram Page after this. He lived to age 52 and was actually killed when his wagon rolled onto him and he was crushed to death. Kind of a grisly way to go. So, section 28, verse 1. Behold, I say unto you, Oliver, that it shall be given unto thee that thou shalt be heard by the church in all things whatsoever thou shalt teach them by the Comforter, concerning the revelations and commandments which I have given. But behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, no one shall be appointed to receive commandments and revelations in this church, excepting my servant Joseph Smith Jr., for he receiveth them even as Moses. The Lord's making clear here that Joseph is different and distinct. He receives them as Moses. In a previous episode, we talked about what this meant. It's a face-to-face relationship with the Lord. It's not just being inspired or receiving dreams. It is talking face-to-face with the Lord.
Look at verse 2 here where it says, no one shall be appointed to receive commandments and revelations except Joseph Smith. And that's consistent with Doctrine and Covenants section 5, verse 10, that says, this generation shall have my word through you. And he's talking specifically to Joseph. And in Doctrine and Covenants 43, verse 3, and this ye shall know assuredly, that there is none other appointed unto you to receive commandments and revelations until he be taken, if he abide in me. So the Lord's very specific. Joseph's it. But then look at what he says in verse 1. Oliver, you're going to teach all these things to the church concerning the revelations and commandments which I have given through Joseph. So Oliver's preaching is boxed in by the revelations and the commandments that Joseph has received. And then Oliver has free rein to go preach and teach those concepts to his heart's content.
Right. And then the Lord compares Oliver to Aaron, who, as we know, is Moses' spokesman. Thou shalt be obedient unto the things which I shall give unto him, even as Aaron, to declare faithfully the commandments and the revelations with power and authority unto the church. So he's really in this spokesman role, which we know is largely taken over by Sidney Rigdon in the next year when Sidney was converted. But initially, Oliver held this spokesman role, and his responsibility was to teach what Joseph was bringing forth.
You brought this up before, the Numbers 12 parallel, where Aaron and Miriam both had tremendous spiritual experiences and they received revelations and they were prophets themselves. And yet the Lord in Numbers 12 calls them to task and says, hey, you may be prophets with a lowercase p, but Moses here, he's like all caps.
He's the man. He's the man. Yes.
And so we have the same situation here where, you know, Oliver's had some amazing spiritual experiences. He has received revelations and written them down. But now the Lord is saying, hey, Oliver, you don't have free reign. You are not at the same category as Joseph is. And I'm going to use Joseph to receive my revelations and commandments and then you to propagate them.
Yeah, and think about what Oliver has just gone through. He's believed that Hiram Page also was bringing forth revelations, and he was a prophet with in all caps, as you said. And he's now being told neither you nor Hiram nor anybody else are in the category of Joseph. I think we misuse the term revelation all the time in the church, because we use that to mean inspiration, any sort of direction we may get by the Holy Ghost, but the Lord never uses the term revelation in that context. I mean, just think about the definition of revelation: to make known something that was previously secret or unknown, the divine or supernatural disclosures to humans of something relating to human existence or the world that's not previously known. And that's how the Lord uses that term here in the Doctrine and Covenants. The church, for example, defines revelation as communication from God to his children. This guidance comes through various channels according to the needs and circumstances of individuals, families, and the church as a whole. When the Lord reveals his will to the church, he speaks through his prophet, you know, which is consistent with 28. Prophets are the only people who can receive revelation for the church, but they are not the only people who can receive revelation. So I would say prophets are the only people who can receive revelation for the church, assuming that they are true prophets. But they are not the only people who can receive inspiration or direction through the Holy Ghost. I mean, even at the end of this little discussion on the church website, it says, however, most revelations to leaders and members of the church come through the whisperings of the Holy Ghost. So here we've completely downgraded what a revelation is.
Absolutely. I mean, just look at Doctrine and Covenants. How many of the sections are whisperings of the Holy Ghost? Doctrine and Covenants section 76, the whisperings of the Holy Ghost? Oh, no, it was an open vision section after section, which is quoted word of God. Thus says the Lord, your God, I want you to do blank, blank, blank. Yeah, we don't have any of that today.
Yeah, I wish we could actually make that distinction and use the word revelation for what it really is. It is a direct communication from God to his prophet. Joseph had no problem writing those words down so that we can read them today. We don't get any of that today. Thus saith the Lord. I was in the spirit on such and such a date, and the Lord told me this. I wrote it down and I published it to the church. When's the last time that happened?
1918.
Yeah, hardly.
Well, it happened. He wrote it down and he published it. So I'm going to give credit where credit's due.
Okay, it's a vision. But he's not saying it's a thus saith the Lord
communication. No,
it's a vision. You're referring to Joseph F. Smith's vision.
Section 138. Yeah.
Yeah. Last week when we were talking offline, you pointed out that when Brigham brought forth his revelation in winter quarters, it took like 12 hours of the day back and forth between committees to actually figure out what the Lord was saying, right?
Yes. Yeah, I calculated it out once. It was like 3 or 4 verses per hour was the rate at which they received the revelation.
Thus saith. Oh, wait a minute. That's way too fast.
Slow down, Lord. Slow down. My quill doesn't go that fast.
In all seriousness, I think we've made our point. So let's go to verse 4. And if thou art led at any time by the Comforter to speak or teach, or at all times by the way of commandment of the church, thou mayest do it. But thou shalt not write by way of commandment, but by wisdom. I had to think about this. Okay, the Lord's saying, as I interpret this, that it's okay for Oliver to speak or teach, and even by way of commandment, but he can't write it down as a revelation from the Lord.
That's the way I interpret it. And we see Paul do this in the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, this is where he's talking about how husbands and wives should interact with one another and going into the marital relations that they should have and such. And after giving his guidelines and what they should do, he says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment.
So by advice.
Yeah. So he's able to go in there and say, you know, I'm telling you what you should do, but it's not like a written commandment from God. This is my advice to you. And that seems to be what he's telling Oliver here. Oliver could go to a congregation and say, look, I'm looking at what you're doing here and I'm telling you this is wrong. It sounds like he could do that, but he couldn't write it down and say, thus saith the Lord.
So he couldn't put it in a handbook and distribute it.
Yeah, that's right. He couldn't write it up and then distribute it to the rest of the church and say, I said this in one branch and therefore it applies to everyone.
And then we get this direct command in verse 6. And thou shalt not command him who is at thy head and at the head of the church, for I have given him the keys of the mysteries and the revelations which are sealed until I shall appoint unto them another in his stead. So it's almost as if Joseph has the keys for unlocking those mysteries, and those sealed revelations, and only he can exercise. And I hate to use the term keys because, again, it gets so overused in the church. The bishop has keys. The stake president has keys. The 70s have, you know, and
the janitor has keys, too.
I don't know about you, but we don't have janitors at our churches anymore.
That's right. We got rid of him. So I guess his keys weren't that important. Yeah, the janitor's
gone.
On a serious note, though, one thing to point out here is in the original manuscript, it actually says that I've given Joseph the keys of the mysteries which are sealed until I shall appoint unto him another in his stead. Yet another instance where the Lord seems to be telegraphing that Joseph isn't going to abide in the Lord permanently and he will be taken. So yeah, we've got all these clues here that another is going to be appointed unto Joseph in his stead. And we saw that happen in Nauvoo with Hiram, but no one seemed to really accept it.
Well, when we get to section 43, even more clarity will be brought on this whole succession issue to Joseph and the fact that he will at some point appoint someone in his stead.
So then in verse 8, the Lord starts turning his focus. And now, behold, I say unto you that you shall go unto the Lamanites and preach my gospel unto them. And inasmuch as they receive thy teachings, thou shalt cause my church to be established among them. And that's also got a change. The original just said, you're going to preach the gospel unto them and cause my church to be established among them. And then in 1835, Joseph added, inasmuch as they receive thy teachings. Because after Oliver went to go do this mission to the Lamanites, they didn't have any success. And they did come back kind of disappointed. And I think that this is yet another case of the second act, where the real mission to the Lamanites is part of the final scene. And that's when they're going to see the church be established and the Lamanites rise up with the power and authority from God to go do all the things that they're prophesied to do.
Right. I agree. Second act. Yep. Right there.
And he says here, thou shalt have revelations, but write them not by way of commandment. So he's telling him, hey, you're still a prophet. You're still going to get to learn all this stuff, but you don't get to go write them down and make them stick for the rest of the church. But you're still going to receive lots of knowledge.
And again, I think this applied in his first act and will also apply when he goes again to the Lamanites with those who are called to do that.
And then he says, I say unto you, it is not revealed, and no man knows where the city Zion shall be built, but it shall be given hereafter.
I think that's a clue as to what Hiram Page was doing. He was probably trying to receive a revelation as to where Zion was going to be built. That's what I read between the lines here, because as we get another verse or two down, it's Hiram Page is mentioned, but this seems to be a precursor. If in fact Hiram Page has been saying, okay, here's where Zion's going to happen, the Lord is saying, nope, it's not been revealed.
Dude. No one knows. Anyone who says they know where it is talking trash because they just don't know. And then he says, behold, I say unto you, it shall be on the borders by the Lamanites. Thou shalt not leave this place until after the conference, and that's on September 26th, and my servant Joseph shall be appointed to preside over the conference by the voice of it, and what he says to thee thou shalt tell. And then we get to verse 11, and now he's going to start talking about Hiram Page. Thou shalt take thy brother Hiram Page between him and thee alone. Wow. Almost like the scriptures say you're supposed to do when you've got a problem with your brother.
Yeah, there's no public shaming going on here.
Tell him that those things which he has written from that stone are not of me, and that Satan deceives him. I'm going to pause right there. Isn't it interesting? He's having Oliver deliver this message to Hiram instead of Joseph. Oliver and Hiram, they're brothers-in-law. So they've got that connection. But I also think it's really powerful for Oliver to be the one coming to Hiram and saying, look, Joseph is the only one. Not even I get to go do stuff like this. And so you need to get with the program.
Well, you can see how hard it would be for Joseph if he's just trying to convince that whole Whitmer clan, inclusive of Hiram and Oliver, in one fell swoop. But he's taking Oliver aside and saying, look, you need to repent of this view. Here's what the Lord is saying. And then you need to help me. You're my spokesman here. You need to help me. Or the Lord's saying, help Joseph establish the order of the church. Because in these early days, if they get off base and everybody thinks they can just be revelatory, it's going to be chaos. You can see how the Lord, in patience, works with somebody who's off base. He doesn't just kick them out or claim that they're in apostasy. He is patient. This is the true doctrine of how we should deal with people who are, you know, maybe outside of the lines, assuming that the Lord has drawn the lines, not men.
That's a great point, because he could just as easily have come in and said, Hiram Page, you are in apostasy, and until you confess that I am the only man who is authorized to receive this stuff, you are cut off from the church, and you know God's not going to work with you, and your eternal salvation is in jeopardy. But as you pointed out, the Lord's like, no, Oliver, go talk to Hiram. Set him straight on this stuff. Very loving, very patient, very in line with the scriptures.
And there are previous revelations that teach this doctrine. So I'm sure he was referring to those and then to this new one that Joseph had brought forth, all to convince Hiram and the Whitmers that this was not a true revelation.
So then verse 12, he gives more details, and he says, these things have not been appointed unto him, neither shall anything be appointed to any of this church contrary to the church covenants. There's so much today that is appointed unto this church that is contrary to the church covenants.
And the modern reader would probably misconstrue what is meant by the word covenants there.
Good point.
Essentially, the church covenants are the order that's been set forth. The article in covenants was section 20.
The book is called Doctrine and Covenants. The doctrine was the lectures on faith, and the covenants were the sections that we now call the sections of Doctrine and Covenants. They've got to be in accordance with that, and if they're contrary to what's written in the book of Doctrine and Covenants, as we've been pointing out for years now, the Lord says that's not appointed to anyone to be able to do that. Why? Because verse 13, all things must be done in order and by common consent in the church by the prayer of faith.
And then the Lord says, look, you're called to assist to settle all these things according to the covenants of the church. So go get the Whitmers in line. Go talk to Hiram. Get them straightened out. You need to help Joseph here.
And again, according to the covenants of the church, use the scriptures that you've already received to clean this mess up before you take off to go on your journey to the Lamanites. And then he tells him, while you're on that journey, it shall be given thee from the time thou shalt go until the time thou shalt return what thou shalt do. And thou must open thy mouth at all times, declaring my gospel with the sound of rejoicing. Amen.
I think that's going to be the missionary mandate when the final call goes out. Everyone's just going to be following the Spirit. Call on God. He'll tell you exactly what to do in all times and in all places. Some higher up in some organization is not necessarily going to tell you everything that you're supposed to do with a little white handbook that with all the rules and everything else. It's, you know, have faith in God, go forth and fulfill your mission. He'll tell you what to do.
So we're not going to have the white handbook. We're not going to have the preach my gospel manual. We're going to have to fill out those little blue time card things that we used to have to do on my mission.
I wonder if they even do that anymore.
I think it's all automated on the iPads now.
Yeah. We're not going to be posting on Facebook about everything we've done. Invite members to like us on Facebook. Pretty dense section, but full of really good doctrine. So let's get into an even more dense 29. Let's just note up front that this was a revelation to the Church of Christ given in the presence of six elders. And these six elders are unnamed. There's one other section, section 84, that also has a reference to the six elders. I think we could speculate as to who these individuals were because it's very early times of the church. And, you know, my speculation is that these men, in addition to maybe some others, would comprise some of the first laborers in the last kingdom. This is a term that the Lord uses in other sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. But it seems like these six elders have a second act in store for them. And I think it's important to keep that in mind as we read and study section 29.
A little bit more context. In the original manuscript, the header said, a revelation to six elders of the church and three members. They understood from Holy Writ that the time had come that the people of God should see eye to eye, and they seeing somewhat different upon the death of Adam, that is, his transgression. Therefore, they made it a subject of prayer and inquired of the Lord, and thus came the word of the Lord through Joseph the seer. They're using the scriptures to try to understand what they should be doing and saying, hey, you know, we need to see eye to eye, and we're disagreeing on this stuff. We have different opinions on what really happened with Adam's transgression. And therefore, they made it a subject of joint prayer and asked the Lord. And the Lord will reference this, that when you ask the Lord united in faith, that's when you get the answers. And that's what they did here.
Right. So they're not being asked to just follow one person in the group and their interpretation. They're saying, okay, we have some differences. Let's unite in prayer, knowing that the Lord will answer.
Yeah. And there was a commandment in Doctrine and Covenants 27, verse 18, that said, be agreed as touching all things whatsoever ye ask of me. That's exactly what they did here. They're like, hey, we're in disagreement. Let's all agree to ask the Lord, and then we're going to get the answer, and then we'll all be in agreement because we're all going to take whatever the Lord gives us as the answer.
Everyone is setting their pride, their egos aside and saying, let's ask the Lord. He'll give us the true direction. Does that ever happen in our society today? I love that context because in preparation for this, I did not, you know, read that particular context that you just did. And, you know, that principle of asking God when we're in disagreement is, no, let's look at the handbook, or let's look to somebody above us to tell us what we're supposed to do. That somebody above us not being the Lord, some mortal that stands between us and the Lord. That's not the protocol.
And so when they go to the prophet, the president of the church, and they ask him, hey, will you go ask the Lord what we should do here? Joseph doesn't come back with a policy statement that's tucked into the church handbook of instruction. He doesn't give some general guidelines. Verse 1, listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, the great I am, whose arm of mercy has atoned for your sins, who will gather his people as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, even as many as will hearken to my voice and humble themselves before me and call upon me in mighty prayer.
I mean, that's a three-step formula for getting answers from God. Hearken to his voice, agree that you're going to listen to him, humble yourself, and call upon his name.
He says, his people, even as many as do that. So his people aren't a specific genetic race. They aren't a specific cultural group. His people are every single person that hearkens to his voice, humbles themselves before him, and calls upon him in mighty prayer. That is the Lord's people.
Yeah, and I think hearkening to his voice is understanding his word in the scriptures, hanging onto the iron rod. Whoever's willing to hang onto the iron rod, humble yourselves and call upon him are his people. So in verse 3, then the Lord goes on and says, I say unto you, at this time your sins are forgiven you, therefore ye receive these things, but remember to sin no more. So again, we commented on this earlier. The Lord is calling them to repentance. It's not that they're receiving this because they're all worthy, right?
They're righteous.
But how do you become righteous? The fact that they're inquiring of the Lord and they've humbled themselves, that's how they demonstrate their righteousness, not because they haven't sinned or made any mistakes in the last week or 2 weeks or whatever the time frame is.
Exactly. But remember to sin no more, lest perils shall come upon you. You know, I look at what happened after 1836 and all the perils that came unto the church. Financial problems, being driven from city to city. They're driven out of Kirtland to Far West, out of Far West to Quincy. They settle in Nauvoo. They're driven out of Nauvoo to winter quarters. Then they make it to Salt Lake City. Then the federal government comes to harass them. Peril came upon the church after they rejected the fullness.
Yeah, they sinned and they didn't repent. Nauvoo was their chance to get it right. The Lord gave them some criteria which they didn't follow up on. A tangent we won't go down. So then the Lord says in verse 4, I say unto you that ye are chosen out of the world to declare my gospel with a sound of rejoicing, as with the voice of trump. Lift up your hearts and be glad, for I am in your midst. So I think it's important to keep the context in mind. They're wondering about this millennial time when people will see eye to eye, when Christ is going to come, reappear on the earth, the millennial reign. And he's saying to these seven that they're chosen out of the world to declare my gospel with a sound of rejoicing, with a trump. Lift up your hearts and be glad, for I am in your midst, and I am your advocate with the Father, and it is his goodwill to give you the kingdom. As it is written, whatsoever ye shall ask in faith, being united in prayer according to my command, ye shall receive. I think this is an allusion to these people having a second act to declare the gospel with rejoicing, with the sound of a trump. Certainly, they probably went forth and declared the gospel at that point in time. But again, we know that that has not led to Christ coming back or to the fullness remaining on the earth.
One other link that I saw here is in verse 6, talking about them being united in prayer according to my command. And you know, whatever you ask in faith, when you're united in prayer, you're going to receive. 3 Nephi 27, verses 1 and 2, has the 12 Nephite disciples who were journeying and preaching things which they had both heard and seen. I guess they weren't too sacred to talk about. And were baptizing in the name of Jesus. And it came to pass the disciples were gathered together and were united in mighty prayer and fasting. And Jesus again showed himself unto them, for they were praying unto the Father in his name. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, what will ye that I shall give unto you? And this is where they ask, hey, what are we supposed to call the church? And Jesus gives the answer and such. But here's another example. When disciples who have power and authority given to them are united in mighty prayer, they get revelation. They get direct answers, not promptings.
So it makes me just think about my own experience in the church, MD, where, you know, occasionally we'll have leaders who say, okay, let's all fast and pray for some particular person or for something. But, you know, we don't have prayer meetings where we just gather together and unite in mighty prayer. I'm not saying that they don't ever happen. I'm sure they do occasionally, but it's not a common occurrence. It's not common that in our sacrament meetings or general gatherings that we do this, where everyone's kneeling down and multiple people are praying and being united in asking for some blessing of some sort. It seems pretty sparse from my experience.
Same here.
And that's actually different than a lot of other Christian churches that at least I've been able to observe, where their prayer life is much more robust than the Mormon's prayer life.
there's a lot more feedback in those other churches, because even if one person is voicing the prayer, you've got other people that are saying amens in the middle of the prayer and saying, you know, praise Jesus. And yes, it's more participatory. There's more feedback. It seems to be like they're united.
And even the idea that somebody who feels like they really need the prayers of the congregation, in other Christian churches, they don't seem to be as hesitant to say, hey, I need some help. I need someone to pray for me. You'll see small groups praying together for somebody who's struggling, you know, whether it's physically or mentally or in any other capacity. It just doesn't happen in the Mormon church. I wish it would, but it doesn't, unfortunately. All right, so verse 7, these seven are called to bring to pass the gathering of mine elect, for mine elect hear my voice and harden not their hearts. A good missionary scripture. Wherefore the decree hath gone forth from the Father that they shall be gathered in unto one place upon the face of this land. Okay, it's not the stakes of Zion somewhere.
Yeah, that's definitely in contradiction to what the church teaches today, which is that the gathering is now dispersed. The Lord's making it very clear. They shall be gathered into one place on this land.
To prepare their hearts to be prepared in all things against the day when tribulation and desolation are sent forth upon the wicked. For the hour is nigh, and the day soon at hand, when the earth is ripe, and all the proud, and they that do wickedly, shall be as stubble, and I will burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that wickedness shall not be upon the earth. And why are they to be gathered in one place? Because there's tribulation and desolation coming. What this tells us is COVID is not the tribulation. It might be a small preview, but it's not the desolation or the tribulation.
Yeah, and why are we gathered? It's to prepare our hearts and to be prepared in all things against that day. You can't say that that's what happened back in the 1830s, and nothing is being done right now to prepare our hearts and to prepare us in all things against this day of tribulation. We're told that all is well in Zion.
Or if you just go to the temple, everything is going to be fine.
Yep. You know,
stay on the good ship. And then verse 10, for the hour is nigh, and that which was spoken by mine apostles must be fulfilled. For as they spoke, so shall it come to pass. So I read that and I'm like, okay, what's he referring to there? Verse 11 tells us, for I will reveal myself from heaven with power and great glory, with all the hosts thereof, and dwell in righteousness with men on earth 1,000 years, and the wicked shall not stand. So it's this millennial time period, the revealing of Christ from heaven to reign on the earth was what the apostles taught aggressively.
And must be fulfilled. Now, one thing I'm going to point out now, because this will be important. Well, it's always important. But the hosts of heaven in the scriptures are not dead humans. The hosts of heaven are spiritual beings that are different from humans. And we'll see that here, because in verse 11, he talks about how he's going to reveal himself from heaven with all the hosts of heaven. And then in verse 13, he talks about the dead coming back to life. We tend to think, oh, the hosts of heaven, that's just all the
righteous, you know, dead people.
Or the people that haven't been born yet. It's all the spirit children that were created. And that's not how the scriptures use that term. And so we've got to make sure that we're clear that that's not what's happening here.
That's a good distinction to make.
And he says in verse 12, it has gone forth in a firm decree by the will of the Father that mine apostles, the 12 which were with me in my ministry at Jerusalem, shall stand at my right hand at the day of my coming in a pillar of fire, being clothed with robes of righteousness, with crowns upon their heads, in glory, even as I am, to judge the whole house of Israel, even as many as loved me and kept my commandments, and none else. That thing's so packed with meat, we're going to have to camp on this for a little bit.
I was going to say, you better slow down.
So the first thing that kind of makes me scratch my head is where he says that the 12 that were with me in my ministry at Jerusalem are going to be standing at his right hand. Does that mean that Judas is included in that, or is he talking about the person that replaced Judas after his death?
Matthias.
Not quite clear. But the key thing is that these 12 are going to judge the whole house of Israel, and then he defines that. Who are the house of Israel? And again, it's not genetic. It's not cultural. Even as many as have loved me and kept my commandments, and none else. So it seems that if you show up at the judgment bar and you see the 12 apostles as your judge, you're in good hands, because you're going to get a good judgment, because all the bad ones, they're going to be judged by someone else.
That's interesting that you would parse it that way, MD. I mean, I picked up on the same thing. It seems like they're just judging the righteous ones. Does that mean that the whole house of Israel are righteous, or does that change the definition of the house of Israel? I mean, it's God's family, right? I mean, you could read the house of Israel as just meaning God's family. So to be in God's family, you have to be considered one of these righteous individuals.
Spiritually born?
Spiritual reborn into the family. Yep. So, okay, I like the way we've talked through this. Those are the ones that are going to stand before, you know.
So if you don't love the Lord and you haven't kept his commandments, but you've got a genealogy chart that takes you all the way back to Abraham.
God is able to do you any good? Stones to raise up seed unto Abraham, right? I mean, yeah. And even Gentiles, as that word is defined, not of the house of Israel, at least the genetic house of Israel, they are by adoption part of the house of Israel. So we can see a lot in this particular verse that consistent.
I think the key thing is when he says the whole house of Israel, even as many as have loved me and kept my commandments, that is the true house of Israel. It's not your genetics and it's not your culture. So it's back to anyone, regardless of where they were born, what their skin color is, or anything else like that, if they love the Lord and keep his commandments, they're in the house of Israel, and they're going to have a really good time when the Lord comes.
Right. Which means they're going to have to be in Zion when he comes. All right, so verse 13, for a trump shall sound both long and loud, even as upon Mount Sinai, and all the earth shall quake, and they shall come forth, yea, even the dead which died in me, to receive a crown of righteousness, and to be clothed upon, even as I am, to be with me, that we may be one. This is when the righteous dead come forth, and this clothed upon, I think Mormons would read that as, if you've got your temple garments, then you've been clothed upon. But I read that as glory, right? You're clothed with glory in these robes of righteousness that are referred in a previous verse. Do you see that in any other way?
Yeah, I definitely see that as a change in the body, the glory. You're elevated to a celestial level, and that is paired up with receiving a crown, which is all about ruling. You're now part of the divine council. You're given a seat in the council, and you get to help rule the creation because you've got that crown of authority.
You're in God's family. All right, well, next we get a whole bunch of, let's just call them disasters, that are going to come upon those who are outside of Zion. 14, behold, I say unto you that before this great day shall come, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall be turned into blood, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and there shall be greater signs in heaven above and in the earth beneath. And there shall be weeping and wailing among the hosts of men, and there shall be a great hailstorm sent forth to destroy the crops of the earth. All signs that have not happened yet, kind of from a timing perspective, I think it's clear, and I'm not going to pull up the other references right now, but this is going to happen after the final warning voice goes forth to the earth and they reject it. So these are the tribulations and the desolations that are going to be poured out upon the wicked after they have rejected the Lord's servants.
A couple other things I'll just point out here. In verse 14, in the manuscript, it actually says, some stars shall fall from heaven. I thought that was interesting, especially when you consider that stars in the heavens are used as symbols of spiritual beings. So you could read that as some of the spiritual beings are going to fall from heaven. And then verse 15, there's going to be weeping and wailing among the hosts of men, as opposed to the hosts of heaven that were talked about earlier that come with Jesus. Pointing out some of the precise use of language that we sometimes just gloss over based on our traditions.
And isn't the Hebrew of the word star, not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch, would also include the planets, right? It's any heavenly body.
Yeah, and so you can look in the Old Testament and they'll talk about, you know, people who worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars of heaven or the hosts of heaven. And that would include like Jupiter and Venus and things like that.
And it's, yeah.
Because back then they were all just wandering stars. The planets were just wandering stars. They didn't know they were planets.
On many levels, we have progressed scientifically, but on other levels, we just seem not to get it, do we?
We're really good at seeing the trees, and sometimes we don't see the forest at all because we're so busy looking at the bark on the tree.
Yeah. So then we get this definition in verse 17 of who the wicked are. And it shall come to pass, because of the wickedness of the world, that I will take vengeance upon the wicked, for they will not repent. For the cup of mine indignation is full. For behold, my blood shall not cleanse them if they hear me not. So the wicked are those who just won't be cleansed. They won't repent. And you can just hear the voice of the Lord here lamenting the fact that he's given his blood, but they're refusing to take, you know, the medicine.
We talked about this just earlier. The wicked are those who don't repent, which means the righteous are those who do repent. But if they're righteous, what would they have need to repent of?
All sorts of things. But the fact that they're repenting makes them righteous.
That was my point, is this idea that a righteous person never sins is totally wrong. A righteous person acknowledges that they're messing up all the time and just keeps trying to do better. That's righteousness.
And it's very liberating to realize that that's the definition of righteousness, as it opposed is. To the chains that the institution throws on you to find righteousness. It's not to excuse sinning. The Lord doesn't excuse it, but I think he just recognizes that we're mortal. We're humans. We make mistakes. And these six elders and Joseph were making mistakes. The Lord calls it right out, right up front. But he just keeps calling them back and saying, okay, keep calling on my name. Keep doing what you're doing, because that's what makes you righteous.
Yeah, and we'll get to that later on, where the Lord teaches that we have to taste the bitterness to know to prize the sweetness. And so it's not like we should be actively seeking bitterness, but we're going to taste the bitterness. That's just part of human nature. So don't beat yourself up over the fact that you're tasting bitterness. But once you've tasted it, spit it out and try to get back to the sweetness.
Yeah.
So the next couple of verses, kind of the gruesome stuff. He's going to send forth flies upon the earth. They're going to eat the flesh of the inhabitants. Maggots come upon them. Their tongues are going to be stayed, so they can't utter against God. Their flesh shall fall off their bones and their eyes from their sockets. And it shall come to pass that the beasts of the forest and the fowls of the air shall devour them up. Yuck.
Yeah, it is pretty gruesome little description there. But as the Lord says, this was prophesied by Ezekiel, and these are the people who steadfastly refuse to repent. I mean, just like the Nephites, who got so depraved in their abominations that they would not turn to the Lord, no matter how bad the physical situation got.
Ezekiel 39 talks about this. Revelation 18 talks about the great and abominable church, the whore of the earth being cast down by fire. So you can go read those if you want the details that the Lord is alluding to here.
So let's keep going. Verse 22, and again, verily, verily, I say unto you that when the 1,000 years are ended and men again begin to deny their God, then will I spare the earth but for a little season, and the end shall come, and the heaven and the earth shall be consumed and passed away, and there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. So let's camp on this for just a little bit. And I know we've pointed out that at the end of the 1,000 years, when this scripture very clearly teaches that men will start to deny their God again, the Lord says he will spare the earth for a little season. I've read some interpretations that that's 1,000 years. The math behind that is essentially that we're told that the Lord came in the meridian of time, which means the middle of time. If there's 4,000 years prior to Christ's coming and then 4,000 after, you know, we're 2,000 years in. At some point, the 1,000 years are going to start, and then we're going to have approximately 1,000 years, give or take, of this little season where the Lord is basically going to allow the righteous and the wicked to completely separate themselves from each other. Either you're going to be on Satan's side of the line, or you're going to be on God's side of the line, and then the end of the earth comes, and we're going to have this new heaven and new earth.
The way I read this is men again begin to deny their God. So it would seem that at the end of the 1,000 years, everyone is accepting God, and then they begin again to deny him. And so now everyone started out in the same situation, accepting God. And now anyone that begins to deny God has no excuse. They can't claim that, well, you know, my parents didn't teach me right, or I was born in the wrong place. Nope. Everyone's got enough knowledge. They were following God, and any rebellion against God at that point is a willful rebellion against God.
Just like Satan's rebellion at the beginning was a willful rebellion, eyes wide open. Nobody can claim ignorance as an excuse. It's straight up rebellion.
Yeah, good point. You know, because Eve said, hey, the serpent beguiled me. I was tricked. Yeah, I chose to do that, but I didn't realize exactly what was going on. And no one's going to have that out this time around. And then he says, and then the end shall come. So after this little season, then the end shall come, and the heaven and the earth shall be consumed and pass away, and there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. And all things are going to pass away. All things are going to become new, even the heaven and the earth, the fullness, the beasts, the fowls, the fishes. Not one hair shall be lost, which is the workmanship of my hand. That is really important, because what happens at the second coming of Christ in the beginning of the millennium is not this passing away of the earth and a new heaven and a new earth. That seems to be at the end of the little season, when the final judgment occurs.
So let's keep going, because I'm curious to get your take on some of these verses starting in 26. But behold, verily I say unto you, before the earth shall pass away, Michael, mine archangel, shall sound his trump, and then shall all the dead awake, for their graves shall be opened, and they shall come forth, yea, even all. So the earth passes away at the end of the little season, right? Mm-hmm. We've established that. Before that happens, we're not told what the time frame is, but before that happens, Michael is going to sound his trump. Everybody is going to come out of their graves and be resurrected. Then the righteous, in verse 27, shall be gathered on my right hand unto eternal life, and the wicked on my left hand will I be ashamed to own before the Father. Wherefore I will say unto them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Is this the beginning of the millennium that this is happening? Or do you read this as happening at the end of the millennium or at the end of the little season?
I hesitate to put any time to this because it is so ambiguous, as you pointed out. I don't know. it could be before Christ's first coming. I could see ways you could interpret it that way. It could be sometime during the little season. I don't know.
It's the next verses that caused me to question that it's at the very end. Okay, because it says, "And now behold, I say unto you, never at any time have I declared from mine own voice that they," these are those who are on his left hand, he said, "depart from me, that they should return. For where I am, they cannot come, for they have no power. But remember that all my judgments are not given unto man, and as the words have gone forth out of my mouth, even so they shall be fulfilled. That the first shall be last, and that the last shall be first in all things whatsoever I have created by the word of my power, which is the power of my spirit." So there seems to be a suggestion here that he's not telling us exactly all of his judgments.
Mm-hmm.
We have to acknowledge that. We don't know.
I like how he's so coy with his language here. Never at any time have I declared from my own mouth that they should return. So are you saying that they won't return? Nope, I didn't say that either.
Right. it's very coy. I will agree with you.
And then he says, "The word, as the words have gone forth out of my mouth, even so shall they be fulfilled." I'm like, but you said what didn't come out of your mouth. You didn't tell us what actually did come out of your mouth. And we've talked about this before. I think he's being very coy because he doesn't want people to abuse his mercy and his forgiveness. Right. Just like we learned in Doctrine and Covenants 19, to be more express, to work upon the hearts of men. That seems to be what he's doing here. But he's definitely leaving the door open for something.
Right. But the door would be shut if this "depart from me, ye cursed" is at the end of the little season, which makes me think that it's earlier on in the process.
Yeah, there's the everlasting fire prepared for the devil of his angels can also apply to during the millennium when they are trapped. It gets ambiguous as well, though, because at the final judgment, the devil is cast out into a lake of fire and brimstone. Right. So I just want to note the ambiguity and keep my mind open, but I'm definitely not going to speak for God on this one.
Understanding that the Lord is incredibly merciful, but anybody who thinks that they can take advantage of that and not repent in a timely fashion is treading in dangerous waters.
Yeah. Yeah, just bad news.
So let's talk about this "first shall be last and last shall be first" that we just read.
You know, he says the first shall be last and the last shall be first in all things. And that made me go back to Ether chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. And he seems to give a timeline here. He says, "The remnant of the house of Joseph shall be built upon this land. And it shall be a land of their inheritance, and they shall build up a holy city unto the Lord, like unto the Jerusalem of old, and they shall no more be confounded until the end come when the earth shall pass away." Now, usually the end is the very end after the little season, and that's when we read that that's when the earth passes away and there's a new earth and a new heaven. So he does seem to be saying that sometime before the second coming of the Lord, this holy city is going to be built up, and that city is going to last all the way till the end. And then in verse 9, "And there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, and they shall be like unto the old, save the old have passed away, and all things have become new." Now, when I first read that, it seemed to kind of break the timeline. And then I was remembering John Gilbert did all of the punctuations and Orson Hyde did all of the versification. So I said, what happens if I take out all of their stuff and just read it? And so now I read it and it says, "And they shall be no more confounded until the end of the earth comes, when the earth shall pass away and there shall be a new heaven and a new earth." And so that seems to work now in agreement with what we read here in section 29. So that seems to be at the end. And then he says, "And then after this city has been founded," not after the earth has passed away, "and then comes the new Jerusalem, And blessed are they who dwell therein, for it is they whose garments are white through the blood of the Lamb. They are they who are numbered among the remnant of the seed of Joseph, who are of the house of Israel. And then also comes the Jerusalem of old, and the inhabitants thereof. Blessed are they, for they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are they who were scattered and gathered in from the four quarters of the earth and from the north countries, and are partakers of the fulfilling of the covenant which God had made with their father Abraham. And when these things come, brings to pass the scripture which says, there are they who were first who shall be last, and there are they who are last who shall be first. And I was about to write more, but am forbidden. So we seem to get glimpses of what this first and last means, but Moroni was forbidden to give us more details of exactly how that happens. But they're in the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon. The prophet Ether wrote in detail about this. So when we get that, then we'll know exactly what this first and last really means.
Yeah, I mean, I always saw that as it first went to the Jews, they rejected it, then it went to the Gentiles, now it's going to come back to the Gentiles, and finally back to the Jews. But I think it's more complicated than that. Verse 31, for example, for by the power of my spirit created I them, all things both spiritual and temporal. First, spiritual, secondly, temporal, which is the beginning of my work. And again, first, temporal, and secondly, spiritual, which is the last of my work. Speaking unto you that you may naturally understand, but unto myself my works have no end, neither beginning. But it is given unto you that you may understand, because ye have asked it of me and are agreed. So you can think about God's creations were first spiritual, and we'll get a little more of that as we keep going here. Then he creates temporally, and then there's going to be a temporal death, and then lastly a spiritual death for those who are cast out ultimately. Or you can think of it as a temporal resurrection, right? A death and then a resurrection, and then a spiritual resurrection. Think about that as going back into God's presence. So there's the temporal and spiritual aspects of things. That the Lord goes on to say, everything is spiritual to me. This is in verse 34. All things unto me are spiritual, and not at any time have I given unto you a law which was temporal. You know, which if you take that literally, you're going to be scratching your head. You know, don't eat the fruit, Eve and Adam. You know, that would seem to be like a temporal sort of commandment.
I think that story is loaded with symbolism. But you could say something like in the book of Leviticus, don't mix cotton and wool in the clothes that the priests are going to wear inside the temple. Don't mix cotton and wool. That's bad. Is that because there was something wrong with cotton and wool mixing together? No, it was actually because there was a spiritual purpose. It was to try to teach them, don't mix the clean and the unclean. You have things that are dedicated for the Lord, and you don't mix those things. So when he says, I've never given you a law which was temporal, I think that every commandment God has given us has at its basis a spiritual principle. Don't steal because you're supposed to love your neighbor. That's spiritual. You know, loving your neighbor is a spiritual one. And then if we get into the laws that we have about how you could steal from your neighbor and such, we get to some pretty temporal things. But the underlying spiritual principle is you're just supposed to love your neighbor like yourself, and you'd never do that to yourself.
Yeah, agreed. Every commandment has a spiritual aspect to it, a spiritual base. And the Lord says that, for my commandments are spiritual. They are not natural nor temporal, neither carnal nor sensual.
Well, and then 35, he starts kind of change in the direction here. He says, I gave unto him, Adam, that he should be an agent unto himself, and I gave unto him commandment, but no temporal commandment I gave unto him, for my commandments are spiritual. They are not natural nor temporal, neither carnal nor sensual. We can go look in Moses chapter 6, and we get details behind this, starting in verse 55. the Lord speaks unto Adam and says, inasmuch as your children are conceived in sin, when they begin to grow up, sin conceives in their heart. They taste the bitter that they may know to prize the good. And it is given unto them to know good from evil. Wherefore they are agents unto themselves. God has given us the right to know good from evil. And know in the scriptures is not an intellectual knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. And the other thing is, when you actually look at the Hebrew, it's not good and evil, it's good and bad. And so we're going to experience good and bad and learn to prize and hold on to the good stuff and try to avoid the bad stuff. And that's what makes us agents unto ourselves. And then he says, and I've given unto you a law and a commandment. Teach it unto your children, that all men everywhere must repent, or they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. We're going to experience good and bad so that we can learn to prize the good and seek that out. And because we're learning by experience, everyone needs to repent. God is not expecting any of us to get through this life sin-free, but he's expecting us to learn from our mistakes and then repent, so that we can say, you know what, from now on, I really just want to seek out the good stuff and avoid the bad stuff as much as possible.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Which you can see also why Christ railed against the Pharisees, because they had this false sense of righteousness, that somehow if you followed particular rules that you were righteous. He's just saying, look, that arrogance just won't fly with me, because you guys are all sinners and you just won't admit it. And you need to admit and understand that what you're doing is not part of the gospel. Everybody needs to repent. And those who claim that they have it or they know it, or, you know, those who make themselves judges over us are the ones that the Lord has the harshest words for.
What's funny is we can look back on scribes and the Pharisees and see how ridiculous their rules of men were. Really, if you don't wash your hands before you eat, then God's going to be angry at you and you're unrighteous. Really, if you walk too far on the Sabbath day, God's going to be mad at you. And yet, we have just as ridiculous rules about, really, if you don't wear a white shirt to church, God's going to reject you. Or if you decide to go swimming on a Sunday, God's going to punish you. We are so able to see the mote in someone else's eye 2,000 years ago and totally ignore the beams in our eyes today.
Verse 36, and it came to pass that Adam being tempted of the devil, for behold, the devil was before Adam.
And I want to pause right there.
I was going to pause too, but you go first, my friend.
What does it mean when he says the devil was before Adam?
He became the devil before he met Adam. That's one interpretation.
That's one interpretation. That's what I was taught. I don't think that's what the scriptures actually are saying.
What do you think he's saying?
I think it means the devil was in the presence of Adam. So when you go look in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, before can be used as a preposition, which means in the presence of, and it's followed by a noun. So before the Lord. I went before the judge to plead my case. Or it can be used as a conjunction, which means preceding in time. There, the preposition has a sentence following for an object instead of a noun. So when we look at the scriptures, let's look here in section 29. Go back to verse 2. He says that he's going to gather his people as a hen gathers her chickens, even as many as will hearken to my voice and humble themselves before me. Does that mean that we have to humble ourselves before God was created? Not that God was ever created, but before God came into existence, and he never came into existence, he's always existed. So obviously that means in his presence. We have to humble ourselves in God's presence.
Yeah. MD, I can see your point here, but let me just play the devil's advocate. If you look at the next phrase, so I'm going to read it and continue the next phrase. For behold, the devil was before me, for he rebelled against me, saying, give me thine honor, which is my power, and also a third part of the host of heaven turned he away from me because of their agency. So he's continuing the thought that, the devil rebelled against Jehovah. I can see the two aspects of it, but that next phrase of the rebellion seems to suggest that he had become the devil before Adam because of his rebellion. And that's the additional piece of evidence that I would weigh in to say it's not as clear cut as you're sounding like you want to make it.
Well, let's look at some more scriptures then. So let's go to Moses chapter 4, starting in verse 1 through 4. The Lord God spake unto Moses, saying, that Satan, whom thou hast commanded in the name of mine only begotten, is the same which was from the beginning, and he came before me, saying, behold, here I am, send me, I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost, and surely I will do it, wherefore give me thine honor. So the first thing to point out here is Satan wants God's honor.
Clearly.
Which he says here, give me thine honor, which is my power. So Satan's power, he doesn't have his own power. Any power he's got is because God's glory, his honor, is kind of falling upon Satan.
Right.
And then we get verse 2. But behold, my beloved son, which was my beloved and chosen from the beginning. So I guess we didn't get to vote for him because he was already beloved and chosen. Said unto me, Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever. Wherefore, because that Satan rebelled against me and sought to destroy the agency of man, which I, the Lord God, had given him. So there's two parts to his rebellion.
He wants the honor and the glory, and he wants to take away the agency of man.
When did man receive his agency?
In the garden.
Oh. After Adam had already been created.
Yes.
So this rebellion appears to have happened after Adam was already placed into the garden.
That's the conclusion you're drawing there?
Mm-hmm.
Repeat the basis upon which you're asserting that that happened. I'm trying to make sure I've got that connected in my head, man.
Satan rebelled against me and sought to destroy the agency of man. If man hadn't been created yet, how could he seek to destroy the agency of a being who hadn't been created yet, who hadn't been given any agency?
So his rebellion was trying to convince Adam and Eve to partake of the fruit. That's maybe step one of the rebellion.
Yes.
Okay. Yes. I mean, that's an interesting perspective that I hadn't considered.
And so that leads us into this third part of the hosts of heaven. You know, we've always been taught that this happened before the earth was ever created, and also it was like 33%, but it's actually a third part. We don't know how big it was. And this host of heaven was turned away because of their agency. So this, going into the Michael Heiser, these are spiritual beings that already had their agency. They already knew good from evil, and that's why when Adam and Eve partake of the fruit, they've become as the Elohim, because now they also know good from evil. But this didn't happen in the pre-existence before the earth was created. It seems to be after Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, then Satan rebels, and his act is to go down and get Adam and Eve to partake of the fruit and try to mess up the plan, but not before anything was ever created.
Yeah, that totally changes the narrative of the church, which teaches that as spiritual beings, we had agency in the pre-existence to choose whether or not we would follow Christ or Satan. But as you've just demonstrated, we didn't have our agency then. So
Moses 7:32, in the Garden of Eden gave I unto man his agency. So there was no council in the pre-existence where we all got to vote because we didn't have agency until Adam was placed into the garden.
Right. And so this notion, I mean, I taught this on my mission to people, that everybody on this earth followed Christ at least the first time. That's right. A total false notion.
There's no scriptural basis for that.
Right. And then we get this sense in verse 37, and they were thrust down and thus became the devil and his angels. And behold, there is a place prepared for them from the beginning, which place is hell. And it must needs be that the devil should tempt the children of men, or they could not be agents unto themselves. For if they never should have the bitter, they could not know the sweet. So the other conclusion I draw from this is that some of the people here on the earth are minions of Satan, thrust down.
Yeah, the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, where is hell? Because the devil and his angels are thrust down to hell, and yet they seem to be able to come here and tempt us and possess bodies here on the earth and wreak all sorts of havoc here, but I thought they were thrust down to hell.
The thrusting down to hell could mean several different things from a timing perspective. You could argue that hell is here on earth in some respects. You can argue that that's a reference to the end division when they're completely cast out of God's sight and presence. We're not told the time frame there. But the other piece of information I'll throw out here is that at the Morley Farm Conference, the devil made his appearance. This was in June of 1831. And Joseph said that was in fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Satan is cast out of heaven. So There could be this casting out that took place in 1831 for Satan to start to gather his armies to do whatever he's going to do to fight against God's work in bringing forth, you know, Zion in the last days.
And just one more to throw on there. Moses 6:49, Satan has come among the children of men and tempts them to worship him. And men have become carnal, sensual, and devilish, and are shut out from the presence of God. That seems to describe us right now. We're shut out from the presence of God, and Satan is tempting us.
Yes. Good point. Very good point.
So right into verse 41, wherefore I, the Lord God, caused that he should be cast out from the Garden of Eden, from my presence. And this is, again, Garden of Eden is where God dwells with humanity. The spiritual realm and the earthly realm overlap. And then because of his transgression, wherein he became spiritually dead, which is the first death, even that same death, which is the last death, which is spiritual, which is pronounced upon the wicked when I shall say, depart ye cursed. So we're cast out of the presence of God. That is spiritual death. And that's the first spiritual death when Adam was cast out of the garden. And that's going to be the last spiritual death when the final judgment is the righteous get to live with me and the wicked depart, you're cursed.
Right. And we've talked about this in the past, how at the end of the season, the little season, nobody's going to have an excuse. And these who are commanded to depart are going to be the sons of perdition, because the Lord says that he saves all the works of his hands except for the sons of perdition, who are going to be cursed and out there with Satan because they willfully rebelled up to the very end, never would repent. But in verse 42, we're told, I, the Lord God, gave unto Adam and unto his seed that they should not die as to the temporal death until I should send forth angels to declare unto them repentance and redemption through faith on the name of mine only begotten Son. So we have this salvation being extended. Satan is going to be tempting you guys, but here's the way back. Here's how I've provided the way for you.
And I love the link into Moses chapter 5. Starting verse 6. After many days, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Adam, saying, why do you offer sacrifices unto the Lord? And Adam's like, I don't know. God just commanded me. And then the angel speaks, this thing is in similitude to the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father, which is full of grace and truth. Wherefore, thou shalt do all that thou doest in the name of the Son, and thou shalt repent and call upon God in the name of the Son forevermore. Adam and Eve's life was extended. After many days, the angel did come and teach Adam and Eve the true gospel, and they accepted it and then began teaching their children.
And God did appoint unto man the days of his probation, that is, by his natural death he might be raised in immortality into eternal life, even as many as would believe. Gosh, it's so simple. They only have to believe.
You just have to believe God.
And they that believe not unto eternal damnation, for they cannot be redeemed from their spiritual fall because they repent not. For they love darkness rather than light, and their deeds are evil, and they receive wages of whom they list to obey. So, gosh, it just seems so simple. You know, repent and you'll get eternal life. But if you don't believe, you're just going to have spiritual death ultimately if you don't come to that realization.
And like you said, you know, these evil deeds are not believing and not repenting. Yeah, the rest of us, we're going to make some big mistakes, but we repent of it and we believe and we'll be okay.
Right. And then we get verse 46 to the end that talks about how little children are redeemed from the foundations of the world through mine only begotten. Wherefore they cannot sin, for power is not given unto Satan to tempt little children until they begin to become accountable before me. For it is given unto them, even as I will, according to mine own pleasure, that great things may be required at the hand of their fathers. Little children can't sin. Satan can't tempt them. We're not told what that age is. But then this phrase kind of had me befuddled a bit. That great things may be required at the hand of their fathers. What do you think that means?
I don't know. I spent some time searching the scriptures, trying to find any reference to the great things at the hands of the fathers. I couldn't find anything.
I could speculate, but
that's right. I could speculate.
Like put some interpretation on that. But I think we'll just let that sleeping dog lie for right now.
Good decision. We've got so many scriptures that back up this fact that little children are redeemed. You got Moroni chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Little children are whole. They're not capable of committing sin. And so the Lord covers for them. Doctrine and Covenants 74:7. Little children are holy, being sanctified through the atonement of Jesus Christ. D&C 137:10, all children who die before they arrive at the years of accountability are saved in the celestial kingdom of heaven. And it's not just the children. When we go to verses 49 and 50, and again, I say unto you that whoso having knowledge have I not commanded to repent? Anyone who's heard the gospel message has been commanded to repent. And then he says in verse 50, and he that has no understanding, it remains in me to do according as it is written. Well, what's written about that? Go to 2 Nephi 9, verse 25. Where there is no law given, there is no punishment. And where there is no punishment, there is no condemnation. The Holy One of Israel has claim upon them because of the atonement. Mosiah chapter 3, verses 11, 12, and 16. His blood atones for the sins of those who have fallen, who died not knowing the will of God concerning them, or who have ignorantly sinned. If it were possible that little children could sin, they could not be saved. But I say unto you, they are blessed. The blood of Christ atones for their sins. We've got plenty of second and third witnesses in the scriptures that the things that are being taught here in Doctrine and Covenants 29 are consistent and true.
Yeah, just to sum up, these 10 people, Joseph, the six elders, and the three members of the church who united in prayer on this occasion, boy, they got an earful, didn't they?
Probably a lot more than they were expecting when they just asked, hey, so tell us about this death of Adam thing, you know, what was his transgression really, and what does it really mean for us?
Yeah, I mean, just think of all the doctrinal points that we've spent as much time as we have in this episode on. This is just thick stuff that is worth spending time on and camping out on. So thank you, MD, again, for a very enlightening podcast this week. What have we got on tap for next week?
So we'll pick up with section 30. And I'm going to guess that we'll probably get through maybe 33, maybe 34.
Well, again, a wonderful time together here, MD. We'll look forward to it next week. So everybody stay safe for another week. And
I'll help you out here. This episode is going to get released on Sunday. So happy Single Awareness Day to everyone.
Happy Single Awareness Day.
Yeah, February 14th. Oh, you call it Valentine's Day.
Valentine's Day. Okay. Well, happy Valentine's. We'll see you next week.